Good morning, everyone. Yep, hopefully you're getting your Bible open at 1 Samuel 2, page 226. The other little reference, it's a single verse, it's actually going to be up on the screen. So you may not want to turn to that one. Just to emphasize things Michael has said already, if you've got a car and you haven't got a plan next weekend, you can just turn up at the hotel so that the meetings are as, in fact, there's a slight tweak. It's not, as it says in the bulletin, 10 and 11.15. It's 10 and 11.30. You can just turn up at the hotel, say, go to the reception, say, where's the meeting happening? They'll point you around the corner, down a little corridor, into the main meeting room. You'll see us all, it's like kind of Gunnersbury on holiday. You just turn up. You don't worry about it being a hotel. There's nothing to pay. You can just be there for that. You can come for either or both of those. If you don't have a car, then we try and offer lifts where possible. Do speak to Marion. She'd love to have a chat to you today. But we really hope as many as possible can be a part of that next weekend. Great. Well, 1 Samuel, let me just give a little bit of a reminder as to what is going on. And maybe last week I used this diagram. The books of Samuel 1 and 2 go from God's people without a king to God's people having a king in place, King David. And in the run of the story, you've got the main characters of Samuel. First of all, this is the section we're in, the rise of Samuel. You've got King Saul, the first king, and then you've got King David. So that's the real big picture thing. We're in that first section. And the first 2 weeks, week one has been about Hannah in the grief of her childlessness and the taunting that she receives, the mockery. She throws herself on the Lord of hosts. And she says if God grants to her a son, she will give him over to the Lord. God grants her request. Week two, we saw she presents her son, end of chapter one, at the tabernacle, and she brings her prayer, and her prayer we saw is really significant for what follows in the book, a bit of a contents page for it. And we saw that those who come to God like Hannah can rejoice like her because God is the reverser of circumstances, as verse 4 puts it, which I think is quite a key verse, chapter 2, verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Hannah does that. We're called to as well. Well, let's read our section for today, chapter 2, starting at verse 11. I'm going to start from verse 11, not verse 12. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, that's Hannah's husband, with the family. And the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, well, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no. You must give it now, and if not, I'll take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." And so they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Let's pray. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father, we praise you that your word, however old, stands forever. It is from you. It is given to bring life where there is death. We pray that it would do so in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how would you feel if you turned up at church somewhere and at some point in the service they said, "Okay, now's the time where we have bingo. Just get out your little things and get round tables." Or imagine they got to the end of the service and said, "Now's the time where we always go into groups for speed dating." How would you think? What would you think? I'm guessing you probably think, is this the right place for that? There's a shocking picture here of what is going on. And in situations where God's word and God's ways are being abused, does he know? Does he know when it's happening today? Does he care? And what should our response be when the world seems to push God to the margins and everyone's following their own appetites? Do you just join in? Or is there something else to do? Well, the camera follows Samuel now from his family to the heart of the tabernacle where he now is. And the tabernacle is a slightly strange world for us. So I think it's worth just taking a few minutes to remind ourselves of some of the main things there. So first of all, oh, there's the James 3, 1 verse, which I forgot, relevant for Eli's sons. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Sober words in light of Eli's sons. Think about the tabernacle for a minute. It was kind of like a mini Sinai. Sinai was the place that God brought his people out of slavery to sin, where he appeared and spoke to them and communed with them. And the Ark of God is there in the holy place, the most holy place. And that ark is going to become center stage in chapter 4 onwards for a bit. So the tabernacle is a little bit like a portable version of Sinai. It provided a real way for God to dwell amongst his people, assuming that they approached him on his terms, based on sacrifice. And it is based at Shiloh at this stage in Israel's history. It's variously referred to in these chapters as the house of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 7, the temple of the Lord, verse 9 of chapter 1, or the tent of meeting, chapter 2, 22. And in this tabernacle, only certain people could serve. The priests that God had identified as having that responsibility, they looked like this, except they would have had heads and faces. And actually, this is the high priest's outfit. And they mediated for God, between God, rather, and the people. That's the word that comes out in verse 25. God will mediate for him, but if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede? That's what is going on here. They are bringing the sacrifices of the people before God, and they are bringing God's law before the people. And they are moral guides as well for the people. And the priests of this generation is Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. They share the family responsibility. And a key part of their clothing was this particular part of it called the ephod. I mention it because it comes up in our passage, and it will do next week. Verse 18, Samuel was a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And in a way, it was just a sleeveless top. Anyone wearing a tank top today? You know, you're wearing a sort of ephod. But the high priest had a very special version of it, which you can see there. And so to wear the ephod was another way of saying to be a priest. It's a priestly garment. So let's look at what's going on in this tabernacle among these ephod-wearing priests. And there are two very contrasting things going on, which comes across in the structure. Notice how it starts and ends, verse 11 and verse 26, with just one verse about Samuel. And then you've got two larger passages between those about Eli's sons. And then in the middle, you've got Samuel again, verse 18 to 21. And it's really inviting us to look at Eli's sons and Samuel and see a big contrast as it goes from one to the other. If there's a big idea for our passage today, then I can't do better than take a verse from Hannah's prayer. When she talked about Peninnah, but all who speak so very proudly, remember, so very high, she said, "Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Well, we see the truth of that in this passage and next week as well. So let's have a look. First of all, Samuel, verse 11. We left him there ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. Clearly, he's got a positive relationship to the Lord despite being young. But the next bit is very different, and it's the first section about Eli's sons. The writer doesn't beat around the bush at all, just gets straight in there. What does he say about Eli's sons? They were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They being Hophni and Phinehas, they're not named in our passage today, but they were named back in chapter 1 of verse 3. So Samuel was ministering to the Lord, but they don't know the Lord. Now, come and look at these guys and see what happens when you have people leading God's people who do not know the Lord. It's pretty horrific, and it happens today. Worthless men is literally sons of Belial, Belial being another word for the devil or Satan. In fact, we've seen that word before. Maybe you remember chapter 1, verse 16. Hannah said when she was defending herself to Eli, he thought she was drunk. And she said, "No, don't lump me in with that lot. I'm not one of them. I'm not a daughter of Belial." It's a bit of a reminder, I think, that the Bible is a story of conflict, not of human conflict primarily, but of spiritual conflict. Back in Genesis 3, God cursed the serpent, the devil, and spoke of the seed of the woman who would come and crush his head. And that conflict has been played out in Israel's history, in Egypt, in Pharaoh, and in the plagues. And that seems to be hinted at in this scene as well, the sons of Satan contrasted with the seed of a woman. And if verse 12 tells us something about their relationship with God, verse 13 onwards tells us about their behavior towards the people, 13 to 16 in particular. At least two abuses are being carried out by them and their servants. Firstly, they're grabbing more than they should. The priest servant is going around stabbing his trident, his three-pronged fork, into anyone's meat, regardless of what the law said. There was always provision within the law for the priest to have some of the meat. That was God's way to provide, one of God's ways to provide for the priests. You can read about that in Leviticus 7. But they are grabbing a lot more than they're supposed to. They're going way beyond that. These guys are, you know, you hear of, occasionally of thugs in suits. They are thugs in ephods. In the Harry Potter series, you've got Crabbe and Goyle, the stupid henchmen of Draco Malfoy. And basically, if Crabbe and Goyle were given an ephod and put to work in the tabernacle, this is how you'd expect them to behave. It's a complete abuse of power and position. They're grabbing too much, and also they're taking part in the offering, which they had no right to. Namely, they're grabbing the fat, verses 15 and 16. That might sound really weird to us, because we, you know, if you've got a piece of meat, most of us will cut the fat off before or after cooking it. But the Hebrew word here actually refers to a specific type of fat. It's not the stuff you might cut off your bacon or your steak or something, but it's the fat around the internal organs of the animal. I guess what we would call the suet. It's the Jewish word is the helev. It's the helev fat. And of this type of fat, Leviticus 7 has something to say. I'm going to give you the verse up there. Every person who eats of the fat, that's the helev, of an animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord, shall be cut off from his people. So notice, this fat was considered part of the offering to God. It was not to be eaten by anyone at the sacrifice. That's the same word in there, the helev fat. Wasn't to be eaten by anyone at the sacrifice, including priests, on pain of death, being cut off. If you're wondering why, it seems to be similar to the prohibition against eating blood, and often they're paired together. Some people think it's symbolizing, again, something here about life, just as blood symbolizes something about the fundamentals of life. Maybe something to do with Helev's protective function in the body. Well, maybe. But the main point is that God had made it really clear in his law, and these priests were meant to teach the people how to conduct God's law, not to pick and choose which bit they obeyed and which they didn't, or to be guided by their own appetites. And if people complained that they didn't complete the offering properly, they just received threats of force. This is the behavior of the priests of God in the tabernacle. The politician Tony Benn once posed five questions for anyone who wields political authority. What power have you got? Where did you get it from? In whose interests do you use it? To whom are you accountable? And how do we get rid of you? You apply that to Eli's sons, that would raise some interesting answers. And this section about Eli's sons lands on a really devastating summary in verse 17. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of God, in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. The very sacrifice, the very thing that showcased God's heart of mercy towards his people, and which foreshadowed the giving of his very self in his very son, is treated as nothing. And the language there of verse 17 has echoes of Genesis, Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. What happened next? The flood. Or Genesis 13, verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. What happened next? Pretty bad things. This is therefore quite an ominous comment here. In Hannah's words, the adversaries of the Lord are about to be broken in pieces. Because despite what Eli's sons think, there is a judge of all the earth. Well, we go from Eli's sons to Samuel again in that middle section. And it's just so different. They don't know the Lord, but he's ministering before the Lord, verse 18. Verse 20, his family are being blessed by the Lord with further children. Verse 21, he's growing in the presence of the Lord. There are other contrasts with Eli's sons. The word grew, gadol, in verse 21 is the same word used of Eli's sons in verse 17. They're growing great in sin. Samuel is growing in good ways, verse 21 and 26. There's a contrast of death and life. God is bringing death to Eli's family, verse 25, but life to Hannah's with all those extra children of verse 21. And it's in this passage we get these priestly items of clothing, not just one actually, but two. Firstly, the ephod, which is a bit strange actually for Samuel, because priests had to be aged between 25 and 50. That's stipulated in Numbers 8. And there he is, this little kid, wearing the priestly uniform, a little boy in an ephod, a mini priest. And the picture seems to be of a priesthood being abused by Eli's house, but being a new one being inaugurated in Samuel. So there's the ephod. There's also another piece of clothing. There's his robe, verse 19. His mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Imagine Hannah just working away, getting the pattern, adjusting it each year to his size, measuring him up, I guess, on the visit. I mean, it's a lovely detail, isn't it? It's not, though, here just for sentimental reasons. Again, it emphasizes Samuel's growth year on year. One household is about to be cut down. Another is being raised up, up, up. And we can look out for the idea of a robe in the book of Samuel. That's going to come up. Chapter 15, Saul will seize the skirt of Samuel's robe and it will have great significance. So there's an ephod, there's a robe, and there's a blessing here as well, verses 20 to 21. Remember what Hannah has given up. She gave her son because she knew that he belonged to the Lord anyway. Her firstborn son. She knew about the consecration of the firstborn. She knew that every firstborn child ever since Passover in Egypt belonged to God. And now the Lord pours blessings into her lap. Now, as I mentioned previously, we shouldn't expect them all to come in this form, blessings to come in the form that Hannah received them. But I like the way that Dale Ralph Davis puts it as he comments, he thinks about Jesus' words in Mark 10. About, you know, those who've given up X, Y, and Z. You'll not fail to receive 100 times more, including children. And he looks at Hannah surrounded by her brood and he comments, "No sacrifice ever seems to impoverish one of Yahweh's servants. No sacrifice ever seems to impoverish one of Yahweh's servants." That's certainly the testimony of Hannah. And as we pray for the persecuted church, just pray that they would trust the truth of that as well. We're seeing the raising up of Samuel. As a bit of an aside, do you remember if you were here with us and we looked at Ruth? We discovered right at the end of that book that it was about the raising up of King David. Because Ruth's marriage to Boaz would result in a son who would be the grandfather of David. Both of these books are in the period of the judges, well, Samuel's starting off in that period, which tells us that although that period looks so dark, it looks so godless, God was clearly at work behind the scenes, raising up his servants, his prophet in Samuel, his priest king in David. I'm sure that many during that period were tempted to think that God has forgotten, God's not active in this world. Well, clearly this was not the case. He was wonderfully and providentially at work. And I think that's one of the big messages for us this morning. In dark times, in times where Jesus is not lifted up in our world, you might think God has forgotten. But actually, the story of Scripture is that he is raising up his son. He is raising up the one who combines these three offices in one, prophet, priest, and king. We'll come back to that in a moment. But they say that when God is growing an apple, he does it very quietly. And it's kind of what we're seeing here with Samuel there in the tabernacle, growing up into God's role. Well, from this quiet growth, we turn back to the utter disaster of Eli's sons, 22 to 25. We get more details about them here. Just utterly shocking. It's as though Eli has heard, but he's not acted on it yet. Notice the language. He was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So it's not like it's the first time he's heard about it. He kept hearing. It's particularly shocking if you think about what Israel are meant to be at this stage. God ejected the previous inhabitants out of the land because of their sin, in large part because of sexual sin. Leviticus 18, God warned Israel about this and said, that's how they behaved. If you behave in the same way, you can expect the same thing to happen to you. You'll be ejected as well. Now we get to this point and see that Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli the priest, they've turned the very tabernacle into a brothel. If you'd gone there, you'd have looked around and thought, this is Canaan. You know, this is what those people did. But no, this is Israel. And if that is going on right here in the tabernacle, you can only imagine what is going on, I think, in the rest of the land. Should make our skin crawl, shouldn't it? Thinking that God can appoint people to a role, to a privileged, responsible role, and we can make it about our own appetites to this point. Eli has a word for them. I don't know what you make of it. The theology, I think, is largely sound, but it's not the strongest word. Why do you do such things? Question in verse 23. I'm not hearing good things. 24. Interesting. Not having children can be extremely hard, as we've seen with Hannah. But as many of you know, having children can be pretty tough as well. And this surely is not the time to be for Eli to be asking his kids why they're doing what they're doing, but to be taking action, off duty at the very least. The people are suffering while he vacillates. I think there is a sobering example for parents here. It can be easy to close our ears to what we don't want to hear or think that a soft word will do the trick. Well, often a soft word is absolutely right, but sometimes something else is needed as well, because discipline is an act of love, and Eli is not applying it in the way that he should. And so we see God's plan for these sons in the failure of Eli's plan for them. Verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. We're looking now at verse 25, aren't we? Verse 25. But they would not listen to the voice of the Lord, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So they would not listen. But notice it doesn't say they would not listen, and so it was God's will to put them to death. But for it was the will of God to put them to death. Interesting. What's going on there? It seems to be another example of what we sometimes call judicial hardening. We see it in Pharaoh. We see it in Romans 1, where sin is chosen. That's the path someone takes. And so God gives them over to what is chosen. It's as though Hophni and Phinehas have chosen to be like the Canaanite nations before them. Well, fine, God says, they will share the same fate. And so in that sense, the removal that we're going to see in coming chapters of Eli's household is actually a really gracious act of God for the sake of the whole people. I think we should look at Eli's sons this morning and just say it clearly. Don't be like Eli's sons. I mean, that is definitely an application staring us right in the face. Don't be like Eli's sons. You know, I reckon their life seemed pretty attractive to some people. But they're forgetting one thing. Hannah is no priest, but she knows it. She knows, verse 3, that the Lord is a God of knowledge. And so let not arrogance come from your mouth. The Lord is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. Even those who don't know the Lord, they are known by him, the Bible says. And living like this is the fool's way. It offers so much. They think they're getting a great life, but it ultimately fails to deliver because there is a judge of the earth, and he's got a verdict to dispense. I reckon in some ways these guys really impressed their peers. If you'd gone to visit the tabernacle, maybe if you're a young guy there, you come across Hophni or Phinehas, they say, come on. Come and look at our tent. Come and let us talk to you. Look at what we have. We eat better than anyone in Shiloh. Why would you waste that on a sacrifice? No one gets to eat that. It's just going to be burned up. And, nudge, nudge, yeah, we got the girls. We've got access to all of them. This is the lie of Hophni and Phinehas, who say, be like me. I've got financial freedom. I can do whatever I want. I've got sexual access. As though God does not see and weigh every action. It fails to take that little detail into account that God is the judge. How are you living? Are you living as though God does weigh everything? Let me put that verse up just so we've got it in front of us. He's the God of knowledge. He weighs every action and he will be our judge. I was driving around the M25 and onto the M4 yesterday and saw a big billboard, massive lit up one, which had Psalm 14 verse 1 on it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, that's the picture of these guys, isn't it? They are the very definition of biblical folly. Because fool doesn't just mean a bit silly in the sense that we might use it, like someone with a jester's hat. But there is no God, so I'll do what I want. Well, this passage, of course, closes with that single verse on Samuel. And perhaps you recognize it. If you know the New Testament, you'll know it from Luke chapter 2, verse 52. He uses almost exactly the same wording about Jesus. Verse 26, now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. It reminds us in Luke's gospel that in this dark world, God has raised up quietly but very surely his son, prophet, priest, and king, all in one in Jesus. And he's a good priest. We're going to sing about that in just a moment. He doesn't grab our meat, he takes our burdens. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. He doesn't abuse, he comes to die for his people. So this passage should also make us so grateful for Jesus. This is what human priests will do if we're not careful. When the world feels dark, God has raised up his son, and he is going to bring down the proud, even if it looks like they're getting away with it. And he will be raised up, and those with him, and all the wicked will be brought low, and Belial, and all those with him come under that category. And so as you look at this passage, I think it encourages us, don't be fooled in thinking that God doesn't see or is forgotten or doesn't know and isn't the judge. Look at the Son being raised up by God, and don't make the great mistake of living like Eli's sons and facing their future. Let's pause and pray. Thank the Lord for this particular passage. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Just take a moment of quiet, maybe just starting with confession before God in light of what we've seen. I'll give us some moments of quiet to do that. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. Thank you for this passage. We are shocked when we think about how we can take something so pure and so good and twist it. You show us the reality of sin here. Father, forgive us for treating so lightly the gospel of God. Help us to live as those who know that you have raised up your prophet, priest, and king, who knows all and is coming back to return as judge. But we have the joy of living for him and living like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.